For our scripture reading this morning, shall we turn to Psalm 77? Psalm 77. How precious are the Psalms for encouragement, for guidance, for help. Psalm 77, verse 1. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God. Hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my song in the night. My heart mused and my spirit inquired, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on your works and consider your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very deep depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron.
Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the pictures we see in it of people who, in many ways, are just like us, people who struggle. People who become discouraged, and people who find their strength by looking to you. Lord, help us to do that as we consider this psalm this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In 2004, Carl Truman, a professor at Westminster Seminary, published an article titled, What Can Miserable Christians Sing? In that article, Truman contends that modern Christianity, and especially modern Christian worship, gravitates towards songs that are relentlessly happy, triumphant, even perky. Modern Christianity, especially in the United States, wants that the whole religious experience to be uplifting and energetic. Truman recounts asking several congregations at different times the question of that article's title, What Can a Miserable Christian Sing? Invariably, the congregations responded with laughter. as much as to say, the idea of a miserable Christian makes no sense. We don't want to hear about miserable believers in Christ. We want to get to the uplifting stuff, the happy thoughts. Truman responds to that inclination with these words: a diet of unremittingly jolly choruses and hymns inevitably creates an unrealistic horizon of expectations, which sees the normative Christian life as one long triumphalist street party. A theologically incorrect and pastorally disastrous scenario in a world of broken individuals. Well, is Truman right about that danger? How do we know that the Christian life is not one long triumphalist street party? Well, many of us know that from our own experience. And we also know that from the testimony of the Bible. In the Bible, we see examples of true believers who are broken and discouraged. We see Job grieving over his losses. We see Jeremiah weeping over the judgment of God. We see Peter mourning over his own sin. We see Jesus crying out to God from the cross. In the Bible, we're also given psalms like the one we've read today that give us an insight into the inner turmoil of true believers. Psalm 77 is not perky. It's not triumphant. Psalm 77 gives a picture of a believer who is struggling to find joy in God. A man working up from the depths of despair to a place of quiet confidence in God's redeeming grace. This morning, I'd like us to follow the psalmist's trajectory. If I wanted to boil Psalm 77 down to one basic theme, I think it would be this: despairing believers should seek relief by struggling with God in prayer and by contemplating the great redeeming acts of God. As we consider this psalm, I'd like us to dwell on three main things. First, the writer's despair. And second, the writer's resolve. And third, the writer's meditation. Let's read verses 1 to 9 again as we consider the writer's despair. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused and my spirit inquired, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? In these verses, we hear a despair that is ongoing, bitter, and anxious. We see that this despair is ongoing, really, from the first three verses. They paint a picture of a man who is agonizing with God. This is not some momentary disappointment. The writer has been crying out to God. He has been seeking God, stretching out untiring hands at night. And yet, no matter how much he cries and groans, his soul refuses to be comforted. He's longing for comfort. He goes to the right place. He turns to God, but something inside him just resists. And he can't find relief. Like a sick person whose body just rejects the medicine that would make him well. The writer sees what might bring comfort but can't take it. He remembers God and groans. This is an ongoing, persistent despair. It's also deeply bitter. I think we see that in verses 4 to 6. God keeps his eyes from closing. He can't sleep. He can't speak. In verse 6, he says he remembers his song in the night. He can think back to a time when things were better. When he was so happy, he could sing through the night. But he's not there. Former happiness is not a comfort to him. Can't even our good times be a mockery to us when we're in distress? I know I was happy once. I could sing through my pain then, but now I can't. I think it's hard to imagine a greater bitterness than the one depicted here. The writer's despair is ongoing. It's bitter. It's also anxious. Or we could say unsettled or questioning. He puts together that list of questions in verses 7 to 9 that show he is questioning even his most fundamental assumptions about God. Will the Lord reject forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? In another frame of mind, this writer would respond to those questions with powerful negatives. Of course, God's promises have not failed. Of course, God will not forget to be merciful. But in his despair, even these fundamental truths are in question. He doubts God's goodness and faithfulness. He doubts if God is really for him. These are the questions running through this discouraged writer's mind. The whole section there ends with a selah. You'll see that off in the margin after verse 9. We don't know precisely what that term means, but where it's used in the Psalms, it seems to be a call to pause, to dwell on what's been said. Do you realize that this psalm is describing the Christian life? The one experiencing this despair is a writer of the Bible. This isn't some believer who's dealing with the meaninglessness of life without God. No, this is a follower of God who is confronted and perplexed and overwhelmed by despair. The Christian life is not one triumphant march heavenward. It's not one long triumphalist street party. And we should not be tempted by any so-called Christian message that portrays the Christian life that way. Christians suffer. They become discouraged. This psalm shows us that. John Calvin referred to the Psalms as the anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For, he writes, there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. The Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities. In short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. Here, the prophets themselves call, or rather draw, each of us to the examination of himself in particulars, in order that none of the many infirmities to which we are subject may remain concealed. The Psalms show us human infirmity, and this one, Psalm 77, shows us the depth of discouragement. Do you ever feel like that? I know that some of us are more susceptible to this kind of discouragement than others. For some, there are physical reasons for this kind of despondency. But can't we all at times feel this kind of emotion? Whether it's brought on by sickness or frustration at work or fatigue or the disappointment of unanswered prayer. Perhaps you've been praying for the salvation of some loved one for years and God doesn't seem to answer. That could prompt us to despair. Well, what should we do with those despairing feelings? We could just try to distract ourselves. That's how I often respond to discouragement. Just read a book or watch a movie or go to bed and hope I'll feel different in the morning. We could berate ourselves. A true Christian shouldn't feel this way. Or we could do what this psalmist is doing. We could struggle in prayer. We could take our despair to God even when it doesn't seem to do any good. We could lay out our ugly questions and our uncertainties, and refuse to leave God's presence without relief. In some ways, this psalm writer reminds me of Jacob wrestling with God. He has no hope of winning. He finds no satisfaction in the fight, but yet he holds to God and will not let go until he finds a blessing. Even in the most discouraging parts of Psalm 77, I believe the writer is showing us the beginning steps for dealing with his own discouragement. May we take our despair to God and wait with expectation for relief. And may we help others to do that. When we encounter friends and loved ones who are facing this kind of discouragement, it may be appropriate to look for medical help. It may be appropriate to try to change the situation, to change problematic behavior patterns. But may we never forget to point discouraged people to the God of all comfort. May we help them persist in prayer. One of the profoundly encouraging aspects of this psalm is that relief does come. And we can read that in verses 10 to 15, where we see the writer making a new resolve. Let's read those verses, verses 10 to 15. Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. We can thank God that the writer of these verses breaks through his gloom and points the way for us. What is this writer's resolve? What changes? I think we see it right there in verse 10. The writer says he will appeal to the years of the Most High. I think what he means is he will appeal, he will dwell on, he will claim that the steady, powerful, redeeming love of God for his people. Do you see the words that occur over and over in verses 11 and 12? Remember, meditate, consider. What is he considering? Not himself and his discouragement. He's not meditating here on his groaning or remembering his song in the night that brings agony to him now. No, he's remembering God's faithfulness to his people. In verses 13 to 15, the writer lifts his eyes to God. You, God, are holy, totally righteous, gloriously other. You perform miracles. You display your power among the peoples. These miracles are not just for the people of Israel, they're for all nations to witness. You, O God, are the one who redeems your people. The psalmist's eyes have lifted from himself, and they're focused on the glory of God. James Boyce points out the shift in pronoun usage over the course of this psalm. In verses 1 to 9, the writer uses the pronouns I, me, my, over, and over. Just scan down those verses. They stand out all over the place. God is mentioned in the first 9 verses, but the focus is inward. It's personal. By verses 13 to 15, the focus has completely shifted. When the psalmist views himself, when his eyes are fixed on him, he can't see anything but gloom. But when he looks up, he's transfixed by the glory of God. In verses 1 to 9, the writer is like a driver who keeps his eyes focused on the road about 10 feet in front of his car. Just imagine driving like that, looking just 10 feet out the front. You can't see anything coming. You have to constantly be adjusting. If your imagination is good enough, perhaps you can feel yourself starting to panic at the thought of driving that way. But when we look up, we can see what's coming. We can see where the road is going. And here, the psalmist looks up and is overwhelmed by the glory of God. Friends, when we are wrapped in the wet blanket of discouragement, it is agonizingly difficult to look up to the glory of God. That's one of the reasons I appreciate that it's a resolve of the writer here. He commits himself. I will appeal. I will remember. I will meditate. May we commit ourselves to meditate on God's goodness and on his past acts of redemption for his people when we find ourselves in the dungeon of despair and when we find others in that dungeon. May we point them to our redeeming God. Psalm 77 ends with what is really a sample meditation. The writer has said, I will meditate on your mighty deeds, O God. And here in the last verses of the chapter, he proceeds to do that. In the adult Sunday school, over the last number of weeks, we've talked about different spiritual disciplines. And particularly about meditating on Scripture. And I often find it hard to know exactly what that is, exactly what that looks like. How do I meditate? What does that discipline entail? I think maybe that's why this writer includes a sample meditation here. He shows us how it's done. As we read these final verses, see how the writer dwells on and ponders God's deliverance. He's putting the Exodus, God's great deliverance of his people at the Red Sea, into his own words. It's not just the facts, not just a narrative. No, he's musing poetically on the glory of God in redemption. Let's read verses 16 to 20. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your pathway led through the sea. Your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Isn't it beautiful to see this discouraged writer dwelling on the majesty and gentleness of God. Indeed, God's deeds are glorious. And why is it that this historical episode of God delivering the Israelites is so encouraging to the psalmist? It doesn't change his circumstances. But he realizes that that delivering God is his God. He is one of God's people. I might not be able to see the goodness of God in my life right now, but I can be confident that he is good because he has been good to his people, and I'm one of them. Every delivering act of God is an opportunity for our meditation. We can find encouragement like the writer here does from God's deliverance of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, or from God's deliverance from the oppression of the Philistines. But the truth is, we have even greater food for meditation than this psalm writer did. If the writer of this psalm lived in our day, I think he would have thought back to God's greatest act of redemption, to God's great deliverance of his people at the cross. For that is really what the events of the deliverance from Egypt were really pointing toward. At the cross, God delivered his people from a destruction far greater than a charging Egyptian army. God delivered his people from his own deadly wrath. Every one of us, everyone here, this psalmist, all people everywhere, deserve the judgment of God. We've sinned against him. We've broken his laws. We continue to do so. And we stand helpless before God with his great judgment bearing down on us. At any moment, we might be swept away into an eternal judgment that we all thoroughly deserve. And yet, because of his great love for us, God sent his own Son to die in our place. God sent his Son to cover us with his body, to absorb the wrath of God. Jesus would cry out in despair on the cross, so that we could have deliverance, so that we could find comfort in a God who redeems his people. Jesus died in our place, and Jesus rose again from the dead, revealing that all of God's judgment was satisfied for those who will trust in his redemption. Have you trusted in Jesus' work on the cross? If you've never trusted in Jesus, then you are not delivered from your sin, from that impending wrath of God. Your sin is dragging you down, and it will drag you down to hell, where there is no comfort, no hope of deliverance. But there is hope now. God's word says to turn from your sin, repent of it, reject it. Pray to God in humility. Thank him for the redemption accomplished through Jesus. And live a new life, trusting in his deliverance. If you have trusted in Jesus, then you can rest assured that God has not forgotten to be merciful. God will not reject forever. God will show his favor again. God's unfailing love will never vanish. God's promises will not fail. God will not withhold compassion. Friends, if or when you are overcome by discouragement, follow the example of this psalmist. Take your despair to God. Wrestle with him in prayer. Refuse to accept any distraction. Then lift up your eyes from yourself to God's wondrous character and his great acts of redemption. Meditate on his wonderful works and rejoice that God leads his people like a flock. Surely goodness and love will follow us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the record of your faithfulness to your people. We thank you that we can look back through the pages of Scripture and see the ways you have delivered your people over and over. We thank you that we can look back in our own lives and see the ways you have guided our steps. We thank you especially that we can look back to the cross and see the depths and the lengths you are willing to go to redeem a people for yourself. Lord, may we take delight and encouragement in those great acts of redemption. And may you be working in the hearts of any here who have never truly trusted in Jesus. May you help them to see their need. May you give them an appetite for your great deliverance. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be concluding with hymn 264. 264.